Ephesians, please, in your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 4. We are continuing a larger section in Ephesians chapter 4 that I've entitled Unity Through Diversity. This is part 2 of the message. We're focusing this morning on verses 11 to 13. Certainly, it's a continuation of verses 7 to 10. Ephesians chapter 4, and I'm going to specifically speak from verses 11 to 13. Want to go back, though, however, and read from verse 7 just so that we can get a little bit of the context. So let's look to verse 7. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended into lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Previous to this chapter, Paul had exhorted the believers to develop deep relationships with one another. We saw that in chapter 3, specifically verses 16 and 19, where he prayed to that end that they would develop those deep, loving relationships. In chapter 4, we're learning that loving relationships are demonstrated through a spirit of unity within the local church. And so Paul has demonstrated some key ideas for us to keep in mind. And the first was that we need to demonstrate the effects of new life in Christ through a vital connection in our local church. In other words, a loving relationship in the body is demonstrated through functional unity. As believers learn to love one another, they're going to express that love to one another by living and serving in unity. Then he talked about the fact that we as believers need to develop the attitudes that are going to engender or encourage unity within the local church. The attitudes of humility, gentleness, and patience. And that we are actively bearing with one another, and that we are also striving together to protect the unity. Then we also needed to understand the basis of this unity. In other words, because of the historical work of the triune God in saving us and uniting us together, we can then function together in unity. It is only because of what Christ has done that we can, in fact, enjoy that kind of unity that Paul is calling us to. Last week, we then looked at verses 7 to 10 specifically. But verses 7 to 16 really is a larger section that encourages us then to pursue that unity that we are called to. And in verses 7 to 10, we saw that God has already provided some diverse gifts to the church for the purpose of promoting unity. And therefore, the idea is, since God has given to the church gifts that promote unity, then we as believers need to be able to utilize those gifts in order so that unity might be accomplished. And so we're simply taking and utilizing what God has already provided. And so this larger section, verses 7 to 16, talks about God's provision. How has God provided for us so that unity would be accomplished in our church? And so verses 7 to 10 talk about that provision. And first of all, we saw that all believers in verse 7 have been given God's enablement to live in unity with one another. That enablement, as I mentioned last week, that enablement to live in unity is mediated to us through the gifted men who teach truth within the local congregation. And we're actually going to expand on that idea this morning. But really, the The idea in verse 7 was the fact that we have been enabled to accomplish this unity. In verses 8 to 10, we found that all believers have received the victorious Lord. And that is the basis upon which we have this unity or this provision. In other words, because we have received Christ who has ascended and is a victorious Lord, he is now extending to us gifts that will help to accomplish unity within the church. And so Christ has given all believers the enablement to demonstrate His glory through functional unity. And that enablement, as I mentioned, is mediated through gifted persons who are teaching the Word of God. And the Word of God is designed to teach us how we can live. The local church can be brought into unity, and each member can then be transformed into the fullness of Christ. And so, you'll remember last week we looked at verse 8. Because in verse 8, Paul had, let's say, loosely quoted Psalm 68, verse 18. And Paul's point here was not that the psalmist was speaking of Christ in the Old Testament. Rather, Paul's point was that Psalm 68 was about God Himself, who is a victorious military leader, and He was leading people up Mount Zion so that they might celebrate in His victory. And so it was used as an illustration of what Christ has done for us. And so Psalm 68:18 talked about the fact that we saw last week how that just as God metaphorically ascended up Mount Zion, so then Paul talked about Christ's ascension. And Christ didn't ascend Mount Zion, rather He ascended up into heaven. And He was a victorious Lord for us. And so in verse 11 to 13, we're going to specifically focus our attention on this morning. We're going to find that Paul begins to explain the specific gifts that have been given to the church and the purpose for these gifts. And so notice the gifts then which promote unity in verse 11. He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now, I mentioned earlier that in verse 8, Paul quoted Psalm 68:18. In the last phrase of that verse that he quoted, it says that He gave gifts. And so Paul had, as I mentioned last week, Paul actually changed the wording of Psalm 68 in order to teach what he is teaching here, and that is in Psalm 68, it says that God received gifts from men, but here his point is that Christ is delivering gifts to men. And so the first verse of verse 11 is then significant. It doesn't seem significant to us, but it says and. And really the word and here can be translated as namely. In other words, Christ has gifted the church, and now Paul is going to name, or he is going to enumerate, he is going to list for us those gifts that he has in mind that were specifically given to encourage unity within the church. And so, notice, as we read verse 11, we wouldn't really think of the list that he gave as a list of gifts. You know, if someone were to give you a gift, you'd list, well, hey, how about a Lamborghini or a yacht or something like that? And here Paul says, and he gave some apostles. And so the point is here that the gifts that God gave are men. So God gave gifted men to you for a specific purpose. And so we see right away that the gifts given are in fact specific men. Through these gifted men, believers are going to be enabled to function in unity within the local church. And so within just a, you know, kind of a, not necessarily a side note here, But with regard to spiritual gifts, there are basically two views. We've talked about this before. There is the cessationist view or the continuationist view. The cessationist believes that there are some gifts that were given that have now ceased. The continuationist believes that all of the gifts given are continuing in some sense. And so I am simply going to take this morning a cessationist approach to this passage. I'm not going to spend time with you explaining why I believe some gifts have ceased. I'm simply going to assume it and present it to you in that light. All right. And so we're going to leave the actual study of cessationism to some other time. And so notice the first gift that is mentioned, verse 11. And he gave some to be apostles. And so we note the first gift, apostles. Specific qualifications of the apostles were very clear in Scripture. They must have been with the Lord during his earthly ministry, and they must have witnessed his resurrection. So they must have been with the Lord in his earthly ministry, and they must have witnessed his resurrection. So that gives us a specific identity for these apostles. It refers to the original 12 disciples, minus Judas, plus Matthias, so still 12, in addition to the man named Paul. Paul added himself to the... I shouldn't say added himself, but listed himself with the apostles, and that is because God called him to be an apostle, which he enumerates, tells us over and over again in Scripture, Paul to be called to be an apostle. And so he admitted in 1 Corinthians 15:8 that he was born out of due time or out of due season. But Paul did witness the resurrected Lord. Furthermore, Paul was personally trained by Christ. And then Christ commissioned him and taught him and then gave him many revelations. And so Paul is obviously added to that list. The specific tasks of the apostles. We could spend quite a bit of time here, but just let me say it generally. First of all, the specific task of the apostle was to declare truth to the church. We find in John chapter 15 that, first of all, they were given truth during Jesus' earthly ministry. But, you know, as you read the Gospels, you find that they were a little thick-headed. They didn't remember a lot of what Jesus said. And so Jesus said the Holy Spirit would come and remind them of all those things that he had taught them. And so the Holy Spirit came down after his ascension and reminded them of the things that Jesus had taught. And not only did the apostles teach what Jesus taught during his earthly ministry, but the apostles also received additional revelation. John chapter 16 tells us that the Holy Spirit would come and he would teach them or lead them into all truth. And so they were given more truth during that time, church truth, which we have recorded for us. And so we find illustrated for us in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, that the church continued in the apostles' doctrine. Why were they continuing in the apostles' doctrine? They were simply teaching the people what Christ had taught them. And so we find that summarized in Ephesians 2:20, where it says that the foundation of the church was Jesus Christ and the apostles. And so the apostles, first of all, had a specific task of teaching truth, but they also had the task of confirming the veracity or the truthfulness of their teaching. How did they confirm their teaching? Well, it was through miraculous gifts. As they were presenting the gospel, as they were preaching the gospel, many signs followed their ministry. In fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:12 that the signs of apostleship followed him. His message was backed up by miraculous signs. Thirdly, the specific task of the apostles was to record the verbal revelation they had received in what we call now the New Testament. And so the apostles were given that responsibility as well. The apostles, the gift of apostleship had a specific duration. In other words, the apostles were necessary until the completion of the New Testament. The temporality of the gift is demonstrated again in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, which talks about the Jesus Christ and the apostles being the foundation of the church. Now, when you build a building, what comes first? The building or the foundation? And so chronologically, the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles were first. And so before the church could be built, there needed to be a foundation. Now, the second gift that is mentioned here is that of prophets. The prophets had a specific identity as well. They were men who were used by God to declare to the church direct revelation. Similar to the apostles, I think probably some of the difference here is, first of all, that prophets tended to be localized in local churches. Obviously, there were only 12 apostles, or 13, let's count Paul in there as well. Whereas the prophets seemed to be localized within the assemblies, and they received direct revelation from God. Because Christian truth had not yet been recorded in the New Testament, the prophets were necessary to declare truth so that they could edify and comfort and encourage the church. And so therefore, the duration for the gift of prophets was also very limited. The gift of the prophets was a temporary speaking gift while the New Testament was being formulated. That's why in, I think it's Thessalonians, Paul says to the believers there that they are not to despise prophecies, but they are to actually listen to them. They're actually to benefit from them. So there were prophets who were prophesying, and it was beneficial for the church until the New Testament had been written. The third gift is listed as that of evangelists. Evangelists were men who had traveled to various locations to preach the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had, you know, we could, and as we are doing in our Sunday evening service, we are taking time to teach you how to share the gospel. That doesn't mean you're going to be evangelists in the sense of giftedness. All right, I'm not guaranteeing anyone is going to have a gift of evangelism through that study. We're simply learning how to do the work of an evangelist. These individuals were specifically gifted. They were empowered by the Holy Spirit to communicate the gospel, which was demonstrated by many conversions. And so most likely this gift is used in the sense of a missionary, one who travels from place to place, preaches the gospel, and then baptizes the converts and establishes local churches. We know Philip was an evangelist. Philip is mentioned in Acts chapter 8 and 21. He's identified as an evangelist. Undoubtedly, there were many others who were evangelists as well. The fourth gift is listed at the latter part of the verse. And it is actually described in two ways. It is described as some pastors and teachers. Notice that there's one article linking the two words together. Some pastors, Paul didn't say some pastors and some teachers. He said some pastors and teachers. And that indicates that pastors and teachers are connected, that it is one gift that Paul is referring to. And the idea is this, that the pastors are part of a larger group of teachers. So the pastors are to be teachers, but not all teachers are pastors. All right, so you can think of it as a larger group, teachers, and within that larger group as a smaller group called pastors. They have the gift of teaching, but they are also called to pastor. The first aspect is that of pastors. The word pastors is really, the word in the Greek really refers to a shepherd. And so sometimes in the New Testament, that same Greek word is translated as shepherd, as individuals who are literally leading sheep around. In this case, it is used in a metaphorical sense of individuals who have the responsibility to lead the people as God's sheep. And so it's speaking metaphorically here. In the present context, obviously, In the present context, it is referring to gifted males who have been given the responsibility to lead the church. The second aspect of that is that of teaching. Teachers were individuals who had been given divine enablement to teach God's truth. The prophet, if you think about some of the distinction between a prophet and a teacher, well, a prophet spoke within, on immediate impulse. God gave him revelation, he delivered it. The teacher was not in that, did not function in that capacity. The teacher taught through study of Scripture. And so he has the ability to look into Scripture, to understand Scripture, and then to teach it to others. And so this was an authoritative gift because these teachers were teaching God's Word. All right? It doesn't mean they were infallible. It doesn't mean they are infallible. But it means that as they are teaching the Word of God and as they are teaching it correctly, that teaching has authority. And so Paul identified this fourth gift to the church as pastors, teachers. And these men had the gift of teaching. They had the responsibility of leading the local church through this teaching. And so their specific ministry was to administrate the affairs of the church as well as to care for the people by ministering to the needs of the saints through teaching the Word of God. Now, just a brief side note here. This will be something else that we look at in our discovery class. But when you read the New Testament, you will find that the New Testament deals with three different titles for the same office. We're talking about the pastor-teacher here now. And sometimes the New Testament will refer to this same office as an elder office. That word elder simply refers to his spiritual maturity. The term bishop is also used. And when bishop is used, it's referring to his the function of organizing and administrating. Thirdly, sometimes the term pastor-teacher is used, and that speaks of his spiritual leadership through teaching. And so, again, in our discovery class, I'll expand on that idea so that we have a better understanding of that. And so let's summarize verse 11. God gave gifts to the church for the building and the unifying of the church. Apostles and prophets were temporary gifts for the purpose of laying the doctrinal foundation for the church through the declaration of New Testament revelation. Evangelists were gifted individuals who could communicate the gospel, and they established local churches through their missionary capacity of preaching the gospel and baptizing and then formulating local assemblies. And the pastor teachers were gifted men who had the responsibility to administrate and lead the congregation through the instruction of God's Word. So God gave gifted men to you. That is the focus here. God gave you gifts in order to accomplish the unity that He has envisioned for the local church. And so God has given gifted men to you. But God has given gifted men to you, and here's the second point from verse 12, for the purpose of training you. For the purpose of training you. Notice what verse 12 says. So this is why he gave them. For, the word for, indicates purpose. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Some commentators look at these three phrases, for, that are all starting with the word for the equipping, for the work, and for the edifying. Some people look at it as the threefold responsibilities of these gifts. So, the pastor is called to equip, he is called to do the work of the ministry, and he is called to edify the body. And that is legitimate, understanding, and it is also a biblical understanding. What I want to present to you this morning is one that I think the passage is saying, which is a little bit different, and that is we need to think of it in more of a progressive fashion, that is building on each successive idea, and that the pastors are doing the equipping, the saints are doing the work, and that results in the edifying of the body. All right, so again, it's a biblical idea. Either position is biblical. The question is, how is Paul taking it? And so I'm taking it in a stair-step fashion. First of all, the evangelists and pastor teachers are responsible to equip you. The word equip means to prepare, to build up. And so evangelists make disciples, and they introduce them into the church. The pastors prepare the members of the local church through instruction of the Word of God. So pastors and teachers are given the responsibility to build up the local church by instructing the members regarding the truths of God's Word. So these men are given to equip you, secondly, so that you can do the work of the ministry. So that you can do the work of the ministry. Notice, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry. And so I'm taking the work of the ministry as referring to the individual believers within the assembly. Certainly pastors do the work of ministry, but so do the people within the church. And I think that'll come out especially in verse 16. But again, I think that that is the emphasis here as well, that the believers are equipped so that the believers can do the work. The word ministry here is diakonia. In fact, it's a very similar word to diakonos, meaning servant. And in some New Testament passages, these words are used to refer to the official office of deacons within the local church, the recognized servants of the local church. However, in this particular context, it's not referring to an official office. It's referring to all people doing service within the local assembly. And so it's referring to the fact that all believers, in some sense, must be ministers. All believers must be servants within the local church. And so every member is a minister. All members are to be serving one another, whether through formal responsibility, whether you have a formal service within the church, or whether it's more informal. We ought to all be serving one another in some capacity. The most obvious way of serving within the church is to simply be ministering to others by seeking to be a blessing and encouragement and praying for one another and communicating with one another. And so I think Paul's point here is that pastors here are to equip, they are to prepare you so that you can find a place of service within the local church. See, there is a time to be instructed, but there is also a time to be serving. And so when you're taking in the Word of God properly, the result will be that you will begin to serve the Lord within His church by serving others. And so if you are not learning to serve within the local church, if you are not responding properly to the teaching, if you're not serving within the local church, then that is a demonstration of the fact that you're not responding properly to the teaching as you are receiving it. The result of being taught and edified is the result of going and serving others. And so all members are to be equipped by the pastor so that they will in turn serve one another within their local church for the purpose of building up the church. And so we see here the third goal in verse 12, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The word edifying refers to the act of building. in the context here, it's obviously referring to the local church. Paul uses a lot of architectural terminology here regarding the church. He did that in chapter 2, and now again he is using it in the sense of building up the local body. And so each member within the church is to see it his duty to serve within the church so that the body as a whole is built up. If you're actively building up your local church, then what you're doing is you're creating a sense of unity within the church. And you certainly won't have any time nor interest in causing division. And so that's where Paul is going with this. Unity is accomplished when everyone sees that they are important in the body and they are doing their part. And they're actively engaged. And when they're actively engaged, there's no time or interest to be divisive. But you know, those that are sitting on the sideline, guess what happens? They end up pointing the finger at those who are doing something, and they criticize those individuals. And eventually, division erupts. And so God gifted men to train you for the purpose of building up, to train you so that you would serve for the purpose of building up the local church. And the great purpose in all of this is seen in verse 13, so that we will all attain to Christ-like maturity, so that we will all attain to Christ-like maturity. Gifted people given to the church for the purpose of preparing every saint, so that every saint is ministering in the building up of the body, so that we will accomplish Christ-like maturity within the body. So how long then? How long should this process go on? Should we establish right now, you know, maybe we should only meet for 20 years and then call it quits? How long is this purpose going to last? Well, Paul addresses that in verse 13. He said, till we all come. Or we could say, until we all attain, indicating a goal to achieve. And he says, until we come to this point, until we attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Sounds like it's a little bit more of a long-term goal, isn't it? And so Paul gave three specific aspects here, which function in a stair-step fashion, explaining the one larger goal. And so the first step here is that we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. It's all one idea. Unity of the faith and unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. Both are being referred to here. So the unity of the faith refers to the effort made to preserve the unity. The phrase, the faith here, is important. Recently, we talked about how faith was subjective, our response to Christ. I think that was found in verse 5, one Lord, one faith. And so that is our individual response to the Lord. And we all share a common faith in Jesus Christ. However, this particular word is not used in that subjective sense. It's used in an objective sense. It's used in a sense of the faith, the Christian faith. And so we are to attain to the unity of the Christian faith. Gifted individuals teach in order to prepare the saints toward functional unity, which can only be achieved around the Christian faith. And so that is what we're working toward. We are attaining, we're working toward unity, which is accomplished through the faith. But not only the faith, but unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. Think about that. The faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, those are connected ideas. The Christian faith refers to and revolves around the person and work of Jesus Christ. You can't separate those two. And so unity is promoted as believers grow in their understanding of Jesus Christ. and all that he has done to unite believers together in his salvation. So until we attain to the unity of the Christian faith, but secondly, until we attain to a perfect man. All right, first of all, we need to explain perfect does not here refer to ethical perfection. It doesn't refer to us being perfect in our understanding of perfect, as in no flaws. It's referring to maturity in our faith. But even that maturity of faith isn't going to be perfected until the coming of Christ. So in the context, it's referring to a maturity of faith. The word man here is singular. And it's not referring to individual believers. Rather, it's referring to believers collectively, or the church in general, the local church, till we all come to the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of Man, to a perfect man, to a mature church. Thirdly, until we all attain to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The first phrase in verse 13 was convicting enough. Until we come to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God. The second phrase was even more convicting. When we come to a perfect man. But the last one is the most convicting. But it's the one that shows us where we are to be headed in our Christian walk. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Not one of us in this room can claim that. In fact, Paul, in anticipation of the fact that he might die in jail, as he's writing to the Philippians, admitted that he had not yet attained. But it's a goal that we push toward. And here it is specifically referring to the believers in a corporate fashion. You know, when Paul speaks of the stature of Christ, usually the word stature refers to height. In this particular context, he's obviously speaking metaphorically, referring to spiritual and moral maturity. What kind of moral, spiritual maturity? Well, it's not the stature of Darren. That's not a great goal to reach, is it? It's not even the stature of Paul or the other apostles. It's the stature of Christ. His maturity. And so, we mentioned earlier that Christ is the fullness of God. And he is filling his church with his fullness. And so Christ is filling the church with his fullness, and that is going to be demonstrated in unity. God has enabled each believer to work toward that unity within the church. And that divine enablement comes through the teaching ministry of gifted men who are using God's word to bring members into a corporate unity, into a corporate maturity, and into a corporate Christ-likeness. And so no wonder I mentioned earlier that this process is an always growing, never-ending process. The goal is to bring the local body of Christ into spiritual maturity so that it demonstrates the fullness of Christ. And that fullness of Christ is going to be evidenced when we are walking in unity with one another. And since we will not completely be Christ-like until Christ returns, the members of the local church are to continually avail themselves to the teaching ministry of the church so that they are adequately equipped to serve within the ministry so that they can all build up the local church so that the body will continue to grow into Christ-like maturity. And so we see a strong emphasis here, even though Paul does not even use the term Word of God, Scripture, or anything of that nature. He does talk about gifted men who had the spiritual enablement to proclaim truth. And so the focus is on the Word of God. And so God uses His Word to grow us. God uses gifted men to teach His Word so that we will grow. And true growth then is seen as members of the local church begin to serve within the local church. And service toward one another has its goal, Christ-like maturity. And so since we're all continuing to grow into Christ-like maturity, and since this is a never-ending process, we must diligently commit ourselves to the teaching within our local church so that God can use that to transform us so that we can be used by God to edify others and build up the body of Christ. Think about some applications that we can take from this passage. First of all, we can ask the question, are you availing yourself to the teaching ministry of your local church? God has given us gifts in order to teach us and equip us. And I said already last week, if God has already given us the gifts to enable us to accomplish His purposes of achieving unity within the body, then it's our responsibility to avail ourselves of that. And so let me speak a little metaphorically then. I slave over a hot stove every week, preparing nutritious meals for you. And therefore, your growth and your benefit. And I can come, I can call you to dinner. The question is, are you going to respond? Are you availing yourself of the teaching ministry? We have 4 services a week, designed for your growth and your edification. Not one is a rerun. Not one is leftovers. Not reheating. Are you availing yourself? Secondly, are you diligently applying that teaching? The first one was hard enough. The second one is even harder. Am I taking that teaching and applying it to my life so that God can transform me? Are you diligently applying God's Word? Let's not be comfortable of knowing God's Word. Let's press on and take that Word and apply it to our lives. Thirdly, do you have a strong desire to be taught and trained? Does it bother you when you have to miss? I mean, and let's be honest, sometimes we do have to miss. Sometimes we are providentially hindered. You know, if I left here this morning and I was in an accident and had to go to the hospital, I'm providentially hindered and I won't be here tonight. But what happens when we do miss? Do we find ways of catching up on what we missed? Or do we just say, oh, well, didn't miss much? Do you have a strong desire to take God's Word and apply it to your life so that God will equip you through that so that you can serve others and build up His church? Lastly, is God's Word transforming you? Is God's Word transforming you into a servant within your local church? God wants to take His Word and have it proclaimed and taught so that you can take it, apply it, and begin to serve others as you are self-benefiting from the Word of God. And so God has given us gifts, And so we need to avail ourselves of that so that we will come to that ultimate goal in verse 13, to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure, the stature of the fullness of Christ.